Well, let me ask you to take your Bible this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. What a fitting song we just sang in light of the text in front of us, the exhortation to wait for the Lord. And I don't know of any exhortation in Scripture that is actually harder for me to do than that one. How many of you ever wished you had a crystal ball that could take you 10 minutes, a week, a month into the future? How many of you have ever wished that? All right. I've wished that. Numbers of you have. I think some of you have and aren't going to admit it. But really, as we think about the future, there are very few things about the future that we can know with certainty. We can predict things. We can make educated guesses about things. But there are very few things about our future that we can know with certainty. And that's really the difference between, or at least one of the big differences between us and the God that we serve. As you unfold the character of God and the different aspects of God's person, one of the things we discover about him is that he knows everything with certainty. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. God knows everything with certainty, and so when he speaks to us about the future, even though he doesn't tell us everything he knows about that future, what he does tell us about the future is certain and it has a purpose. God is not going to tell us the future so that he can satisfy our curiosity. Many people come to a book like Daniel, and their biggest reason for reading Daniel is because they are curious about the end times. I want to find out what nations are involved. I want to find out the identity of a certain person. And God did not give you the book of Daniel to answer those questions. God gave you the book of Daniel. God gave us the book of Daniel because he wants us, by the information he shares in that book, to be shaped in a way that will align our purposes to God's. If you get to the end of the book of Daniel and you are frustrated because you don't know any more about the identity of the Antichrist than you did before you started the series with us, then you missed the entire purpose of the book. One of the reasons God is telling us what he does about the future is to help us align our lives to his purposes, and then secondly, live joyfully and confidently and redemptively wherever we are in that unfolding of God's economy and the future that he has ordained. Wherever we find ourselves, the book of Daniel is designed to get us to align to God's purposes at that moment and to live joyfully, confidently, and redemptively. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our text out of Daniel chapter 2. The story before us and the interpretation that Daniel is going to give to Nebuchadnezzar really give us the most significant revelation in the Bible up to this point about the future trajectory of all earthly kingdoms that God has appointed to rule over his people. I mean, you can see this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. God is the one who appoints the rulers and the governments that exist. And Paul's statement about these human governments that and those who rule over those governments and have been raised up by God would have been jarring. They really would have been jarring to believers who were living under the power, sometimes enjoying the benefits, but more often than not experiencing the cruelty and the oppression of the Roman Empire. Rome was in power when Paul wrote Romans 13, and really not just Rome, but the infamous godless Nero was sitting at the head of that empire when Paul said, be subject to all earthly powers. Even more disturbing is Paul's instruction not just to submit to those authorities, but to pay the taxes they impose. This is in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. To pray fervently for them and strive to live righteously among them. Romans 13, verses 2 through 4. And to strive to live peacefully in Romans 12, verse 18, in the kingdoms where God has placed you. And the only exceptions to this in the statements and example of Scripture are when a human government commands you to do something that God has prohibited or prohibits you from doing something that God has expressly commanded. There are only three examples of this in the entire book of Daniel. Daniel is an Old Testament example of what Paul was writing about in Romans 13. In fact, I'm going to argue that Romans 13 is actually built on the foundation that is being laid here in the book of Daniel. And three times in the book, we find Daniel and his friends obeying God rather than men. In chapter 1, Daniel very tactfully and artfully arranges life so that he does not have to eat food that had been offered to an idol. The Torah forbade this in the life of God's people. In chapter 3, three of these men refuse to worship and bow down to an image. And in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel refuses to pray to anybody other than God. And so we have three examples in a book that details more than 65 years of life in one of the most pagan, oppressive countries or kingdoms in the world. And in that kingdom were four righteous men, and only three times did they find themselves having to obey God rather than men. That's very instructive for us, I think, this morning. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 2, if you have been tracking with us in our series through the book of Daniel, we have discovered that there is a young king sitting on the throne very early in his reign. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that it is in the second year of his reign, he receives a dream. And the dream comes to him repeatedly, and the dream is very, very disturbing. It is terrifying to him. And as you look at the dream and you track how the Lord begins to reveal and unfold the dream to this king, there are five things I want you to know very quickly about the dream. And whatever we're going to find out is going to line up with these five ideas. The content of the dream has to do with sovereign authority, God's sovereign authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, you may be sitting at the very top of the heap. You may be the king of kings. You may have all of the other nations paying tribute to you. You may be at the beginning of what you believe will be a very long and a very prosperous reign, but you need to know something. And the dream that God is giving to you is intended to remind you that God is sovereign over all earthly kingdoms and over all earthly kings, including you. And that's the first thing. The second thing is that the scope of the dream goes far beyond Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom lasted for 65 years. Daniel is going to live through the entirety of it. And at the beginning, God gives to Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and the scope of that dream encompasses his kingdom, but it really goes far beyond all of the earthly kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar's time to the coming of Messiah's kingdom. We're going to be introduced to a kingdom that is coming far in the distant future from Daniel's day. Thirdly, the fulfillment of the dream is sure. It's certain. And the reason that it is certain, every part of it, is not just because God knows the future and has now come back to Daniel to report on it. It's because God has actually ordained the future. And we're going to see this in the active part that God plays in setting up kings and tearing down kingdoms. God is not passive. God is not just watching this happen. God doesn't just have the ability to go way into the future and see what all happens on the earth. And then he comes back to Daniel and he says to Daniel, I was able to look far into the future and I want you to know what is happening. That is not how God is presented in the dream. God is presented as the one who is actually accomplishing everything that happens. He is the one who raises up the kings. He is the one who sets down the kingdoms. He is the one who establishes their boundaries, their beginnings, and their end. Fourthly, the intent of the dream is to counsel pagan rulers to turn from idols and to submit to God. The whole reason God gives this dream to Nebuchadnezzar is to humble him. God wants to humble this young, powerful, mighty, glorious, arrogant king. God wants to humble him. God is not giving this dream to Nebuchadnezzar to harm him. He is giving this dream to humble him so that he can bless him. And in Daniel chapter 4, you are going to see that God accomplishes that purpose. And then finally, the implications of the dream should strengthen the resolve of people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and you and me to live faithfully and compellingly and redemptively for God in whatever kingdom we find ourselves, even in a kingdom like the one that Daniel was in, even in a kingdom ruled by a king like Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at the text this morning, beginning in verse 31 and going all the way down to verse 45. How do we unlock this dream? What do we make of it? And in order to find the key to unlock the dream, you have to go back to a doxology that Daniel articulates earlier in the story. The heart of the chapter is in that doxology. Let me read it to you. It's in verse 20, and it goes down to verse 23. It comes right after Daniel gets the answer that he's been asking God to give. Daniel says to his friends, we need to pray and we need to beseech God for mercy so that he would reveal to me the mystery of the king's dream. And when God gave that answer, Daniel doesn't immediately run out to stop all of the activity and burst into the king's throne room. What he does is he actually slows everything down. He brings the action almost to a halt. And he invites us in. And he says, now let me tell you the key that's going to unlock everything. And he utters an amazing doxology. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. There is a big difference between a benediction and a doxology. A benediction often pronounces or at least calls for a blessing on someone or on something, for something they have done or for something that you wish would be done for them. Probably the biggest example of a benediction in the Bible is the one that God gave to Aaron in Numbers chapter 6 when he told Aaron, say this over the people, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, may he cause his face to shine over you, may lift up his face over you, may he be gracious to you, and may he give you peace. That is a benediction. A doxology goes further than just calling for a blessing. A doxology actually points to something or someone that you are going to magnify or you are going to joyfully celebrate. That's really the point of a doxology. It is to show you something about God in this case that when you see, it takes your breath away. I remember years ago I was in Denver doing a couples conference and the couples retreat was up in the mountains of Denver. How many of you have ever been in the mountains of Colorado? Can I see your hands? All right, how many of you have ever climbed a 14,000-foot mountain? They call them 14ers in Denver. Anybody ever climb those? All right, several of you have done that. Well, we were about halfway up one of those mountains, and so when we parked and I got my stuff out of the car, we walked into the house, and the way the house was built, when you walked in the door of the house, the back wall of the house was all glass. And you could see out the window, and we were high enough out that the view out the window was breathtaking. It was stunning. And then as I came into the house and I kind of put my bags down, I just wanted to go look out the window, and I looked over in the corner, and in the corner was a giant telescope. I'm not talking about one of those little ones that you give your kid to go out and kind of look up and maybe you can spot a star if you know they pull it all the way out. I'm talking about one of these massive telescopes that's on a tripod. And the guy who was kind of leading me in, he said, "Hey, why don't you go over and look through that telescope?" And I did, and when I looked through the telescope, it was even more stunning. It was breathtaking. A doxology takes a spiritual telescope and zeroes in on something about God that should make you feel the way I felt when I looked through that telescope and looked at a piece of God's creation. So what is it that Daniel wants you to know when he points this massive telescope in this doxology to God? And he wants you to know three things. He wants you to know that God has uncontested power. It doesn't matter who is on the throne. It doesn't matter what is going on in the kingdom that you happen to be in. Daniel wants to know that as powerful and as mighty and as glorious as that kingdom is, God alone is orchestrating everything that is happening in that kingdom. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he set up kingdoms. So Daniel says, look at the telescope, and when I focus it in on God, I want you to see his uncontested power. And then Daniel says, let me show you something else. I want you to see God's unmatched wisdom. God alone knows and determines all things. You see it in verse 21 and verse 22. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. There is no one like God. He has uncontested power, and he has unmatched wisdom. And then here's the thing that Daniel wants you to see the most. He has unparalleled kindness toward his people. God alone graciously reveals to his people the truth about all things. You can see it in verse 23, can't you? He says, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given to me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." You know what's happening in Daniel chapter 2? The God of uncontested power and unparalleled wisdom is showing to you what he is doing. It's like God is inviting us into the council chamber of his will, and he is saying to us, "I want you to see what I showed Daniel. Because like Daniel, you are also my people." Daniel said, "To you, O God of my fathers," and you and I exist in the same relationship to God that Daniel did. And we're going to get the same information, the same knowledge that God wanted Daniel to know, he wants us to know. And whatever this knowledge is about, we know one thing. In verse 28, we find out that it is about a period of time that the Bible calls the latter days. You see that in verse 28? That's a word in the text that you may consider underlining. Daniel said, "There is a God in all of heaven who receives mysteries, and he has, or reveals mysteries rather, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That little phrase is a phrase that is loaded with theological freight. It speaks to a particular period of time in human history that belongs uniquely to God. It is a time when God is going to fulfill all of his purposes. He is going to accomplish all of his will. We find this out in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. But for example, in the book of Galatians, we read about a fullness of time. And when the fullness of time has come, God sent his son. And we're going to find out that that person is the same one we're talking about here in Daniel chapter 2 that's described as a stone. And in Daniel chapter 7 that's identified for you as the Son of Man. This individual, in the fullness of time, when that moment came, God sent him to be born of a woman, to be made under the law, so that he could redeem people from their sins. Has that happened? Answer, yes. We celebrated his resurrection last Sunday. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, we find out that at the fullness of time, at just the right time, there is coming a day when God, through Christ, will regather all things so that they are perfectly as he wants them to be on earth and in heaven. That has not yet happened. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 17 through 18, we find out that not only did God send Christ to redeem, and not only did God send Christ to restore, he is going to send Christ to rule. And in the book of Revelation chapter 11, there is an angel who blows a trumpet and announces to the entire universe, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Son. It is a stunning panorama. And two times in the book of Daniel, we are going to be given these overarching visions that show us in sort of big ways what is happening in the fullness of time. And to get there, we have to go through a question that Nebuchadnezzar asks. There is this incredible doxology, but then there is a desperate question. And the question comes from a fearful king. And we could sum it up this way. The key question is this. Daniel, are you able? Can you do this? This is not the first time, by the way, that God has sent a king a troubling dream. And it's not the first time that he has used a captive slave to interpret that dream. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 41, God sends Pharaoh a dream about what will happen in the near future, 7 years to be exact. God sends Pharaoh a dream about what will happen to Egypt and to the surrounding kingdoms. And like Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh was deeply troubled by what he dreamed, and his counselors and his magicians could not interpret the dream. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh remembered his dream. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh actually told his counselors the dream. And they could not interpret it. And finally, one of them says, look, I know somebody that can. He's actually in one of your prisons. And out of that prison comes a young Hebrew slave. And he's told to clean up, to groom himself, and to present himself to Pharaoh. And God uses a son, a descendant of Abraham, to bless Pharaoh. Remember what God said to Abraham? Through you, I will bless the nations. Here is the most powerful nation on the planet at the time. And here is a descendant of Abraham who got to Egypt as a captive, as a slave, and he's in a prison. And God knew the right time, at the right time, in the fullness of that moment, when the right time came, that captive stood before Pharaoh and interpreted a dream that saved Egypt. And before it's all done, Joseph is standing right next to Pharaoh as the second most powerful man in the kingdom. Now, when you come to Daniel chapter 2, you have an even more powerful king than Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar got to the throne by defeating Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Here is a more powerful king than Egypt than Pharaoh. He has a more difficult dream. Either he can't remember the dream, or he's just not going to tell people the dream. And somebody like Joseph happens to be in his kingdom. There is another young captive that has been brought to Nebuchadnezzar's city, the city of Babylon. And you can read all about it in chapter 1. Every bit of it was ordained by God. God knew what he was up to when he got Daniel out of Jerusalem the way he did, and he got him to Babylon the way he did. And by the time we come to Daniel chapter 2, we are meeting a new Joseph. And this new Joseph is going to interpret a far greater dream with far greater implications than anything that God sent to Pharaoh. And the dream is so stunning and it is so troubling that it paralyzes, it terrifies, and it makes Nebuchadnezzar furious. And by the time we get to verse 26, he has explored all of the options and no one has been able to give him the answer. And so when Daniel walks in the door, he has one question. And the question is, are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation? Now let me ask you a question. Who was the ultimate cause of Nebuchadnezzar's fear? And I'm going to say something that you may have to think about. Because we have texts in the Bible that say things like this. God has not given us the spirit of what? Fear. But sometimes in the provident wisdom of God, he sends things into our life that are designed by him to trouble us. And that's exactly what we see here. It is God who sent Nebuchadnezzar that dream. It is God who withheld the interpretation from him. And he is not doing this, as we noted earlier, he is not doing this to frustrate Nebuchadnezzar or to harm him. He is doing all of this to humble him. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants to know something. Daniel, I don't know how I feel about this dream yet, but I do know this, it terrifies me. We're going to find out why it terrified him so much in just a moment. But I have a question. Can you interpret the dream? Are you able? And Daniel has a stunning answer. Remember we talked about this when we were going through the first part of the chapter? Daniel says no. But there is a God in heaven who can. And the God in heaven is a God who has both power and ability to do things that you and I cannot do. Now, here's my question. What qualified Daniel to give this king that wisdom? What was it that was true about Daniel that's also true about you that gave him access to the wisdom? Because in the text, he says, look, Nebuchadnezzar, this wisdom that you're looking for does not dwell with men. His counselors told him that, and they were right. So how in the world is Daniel qualified to receive wisdom? And the answer to that is in verse 21 of the text. Daniel says, God gives wisdom to the wise. So when we read about wise people in the book of Daniel, we're always reading about a certain kind of person. And it's not just talking about their mental capacity. When we're talking about a wise person, In the book of Daniel, that wise person is always living in a category that is contrasted by people who are unwise or people who are foolish. And we're not talking about ability. We're not talking about capacity. We're not talking about skill. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most skillful people on the planet. He was one of the most amazing builders. He was a military genius. So whatever's going on here between wise and foolish, it isn't about mental capacity. It is about moral standing. There was somebody in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom who stood in right relationship to God. Daniel had something that almost nobody else in the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar ruled. He was a person who feared Yahweh. He is a person who feared the Lord. Everybody else in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom feared different gods. In fact, Daniel is named after Nebuchadnezzar's personal god and probably after the chief god in Babylon. When he was given a Babylonian name, he was given a name that would remind everybody that the reason people like Daniel had come to the kingdom was that Babylon's God and Nebuchadnezzar's personal God had given him might to bring people like this under captivity and to drag them to Babylon as trophies. So everybody in the kingdom of Babylon feared gods, but they feared different gods. Just like in Egypt, they feared the gods who control the Nile. Here in Babylon, they feared a different set of gods. But in the kingdom of Babylon, there was one man who feared the God of heaven. And when you feared the God of heaven, and you worshiped him truly, and you belonged to him wholly, that God of heaven gave you wisdom from above. And if you get nothing else in the book of Daniel, understand this, that the only wisdom that matters is wisdom from above, and the entrance requirement to that wisdom is not a college degree. The entrance to that wisdom is not going to Bible college. The entrance to that degree is not coming to church. The entrance to that degree is not downloading and listening to a pile of sermons. The entrance to that wisdom is not found in a notebook full of notes that you took. The entrance to that wisdom is this: you have to truly belong to the God who gives that wisdom. And you have to follow him faithfully. This is what James meant when he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, but let him ask in what? Faith. There has to come a moment in your life, if you want access to the kind of wisdom that God is giving Daniel, where you have to submit to the demands of that God. And the first demand that he made of you was to believe what he told you to believe about his son. And so the question for you this morning, and for me truly, is if we want the wisdom that God gave to Daniel, it is accessible to us, but the entrance required to that requirement to that wisdom is that we belong to Daniel's God. And if you want to know how to belong to Daniel's God, here's where it starts. You have to humble yourself. By the end of chapter 2, this king is going to have a lot of information about God. He's going to have a lot of information about the future, and it is going to be very impressive to him. In fact, it is going to be so impressive that he's going to do something stunning at the end of the chapter. He's going to get off his throne, and he's going to get down on his knees, and he's going to put his face to the ground in front of this Hebrew captive, this young boy named Daniel. I don't know what went on in that throne room. I don't know who all was there. I don't know if the Chaldeans were present. I don't know if the magicians were present. I don't know if the king's guard was there. I don't know who was there. But I can't imagine how stunning it was when they saw the king arise from his throne, decked out in all of his royal attire, all of his majesty, all of his power, all of his glory, and come down from that throne and kneel down in front of this Hebrew slave. And not just kneel down, but put his face to the ground. And not just put his face to the ground, but command that offerings be made and that incense be offered at the feet of Daniel. What is going on? Surely Daniel is not receiving worship from this king. And that really isn't what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing the superiority of Daniel's God. And because there was no temple to that God in Babylon, and there was no image of that God anywhere in the world, Nebuchadnezzar did the only thing he could. He got on his knees before the representative of that God, and he paid homage to God at the feet of his representative. This is a stunning reminder that there's coming a day when everybody, not just Nebuchadnezzar, not just Pharaoh, everybody is going to present themselves at the feet of somebody, and we're going to kneel down and we're going to confess something. We are going to confess that he is indeed the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the only one who knew that in the kingdom of Babylon were four young boys who had been forcibly dragged from their homes. And here they stand in front of a king who has burned their city and torn their temple down. And God wants to use them to bless this king. I want to say it again. In the vision that God has for Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to humble this man, not to harm him, but to bless him. And it's stunning to me that there is a descendant of Abraham standing in the courtroom of Babylon, in the throne room of King Nebuchadnezzar, and out of his mouth comes blessing for Nebuchadnezzar. Out of his mouth comes blessing to the nations. I mean, think about that. Centuries later, someone is going to stand on a mountain and he's going to look at a bunch of people who look just like Daniel, and he's going to say to them, "All authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been granted to me. And on the basis of the authority that has been granted to me, I am commissioning you. I am authorizing you. And what I'm authorizing you to do is to take the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to take the gospel of Messiah. I want you to take the gospel of redemption. I want you to take that gospel, and I am announcing it through you to the kingdoms of the world. It's your mission to go into the kingdoms of the world, like the kingdom of Babylon, like the kingdom of Persia, like the kingdom of Greece, like the kingdom of Rome, and like the kingdoms that exist in the world today. It's your job to go into those kingdoms and announce the fact that there is a King of Kings, and there is a Lord of Lords, and in the fullness of time, he has sent his Son to redeem people out of those kingdoms. In the fullness of time, he is using that Son to reunite everything to the place where it should be, like it was before the fall on earth and before the fall in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And he is one day going to come, and all of the kingdoms of the world are going to be swept away. And his kingdom is going to be established. And when that kingdom is established, it will cover the whole earth. And it will never be left to another. It'll never be moved. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had a glorious kingdom. I mean, it was marvelous. In chapter 4, he's going to look around in his kingdom and he's going to see how beautiful it was, the hanging gardens that he had built, all the power of his architecture, all the brilliance of his mind, all the wealth at his disposal. He had the wealth of the nations. And 65 years later, gone. All of it in one night was left to another. And Darius the Mede comes in, and Cyrus the Great takes over. And for 200 years, there is a new kingdom that took over everything that Nebuchadnezzar built. All of this glory, all this majesty, all the stuff that he's worried about, the fear that he has in his heart, all of that 65 years later is gone. And then 208 years later, there is a young king from the country of Greece who takes an army and starts marching around the world. And by the time he's done, the kingdom of Persia has crumbled into dust. And then after that king came a mighty iron kingdom that crushed everything in its path. And for a number of centuries, it reigned as a united kingdom. And then the western part of that kingdom was destroyed in the 4th century, and the eastern part of that kingdom was destroyed in the 11th century AD. I mean, all of this Daniel saw. And here we are, thousands of years later, looking back on what was future in Daniel's day, and it is all gone. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar, I want to say something to you to humble you. I want to say something to you to bless you. I sent one of Abraham's descendants into your courtroom, into your throne room, not to harm you, but to bless you. I told Abraham, I made a covenant with him that through him I would bless the nations. And Nebuchadnezzar, I sent this young man who you captured by burning his city and tearing down his temple, the temple he worshiped in, and I sent him to you to bless you. I can't comprehend that kind of mercy. If you tore down my house and you burned my city and you destroyed my people and you put people like Daniel in bondage and you destroyed their families, the last thing I would want to do is bless you. And God said, I didn't just permit this. I ordained it. Nebuchadnezzar, I set up your kingdom, and it's going to last for as long as I ordain it to last, and then it's going to go down. But while it exists, I have a purpose. I want to bless you. But to bless you, I have to humble you. And you know, folks, that's true not just for King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. That's true for Sam Horn and the kingdom of me. And that's true for you and the kingdom of you. God looks at us and he ordains things in our life that are very, very difficult. Sometimes they are very, very, very painful. And he does it all because he wants to bless the nations. He wants to humble people in order to bless them. And he has to start with us. What is it that's going on in your life right now that is so difficult? What is it that has caused you so much grief and so much frustration that you almost wonder if it's worth following God? It's worth being faithful to God. What is it that God is doing in your life that you have begged him not to do? What is it that you've asked God to take away that he keeps allowing to remain? No matter how many times you pray, no matter how many times you beg God to take this thing out of your life, it's there. Or how many times has God brought something into your life and then taking it out that you wish he would have left? And all of this has caused you grief and agony and pain and frustration to the point that you've even wondered, is it even worth going on? And maybe all of this is because there's coming a day God wants to put you in front of a man or a woman like Nebuchadnezzar so that you can bless them. Nebuchadnezzar bows and acknowledges God in chapter 2, but in chapter 4, by the end of chapter 4, he actually worships God. And I'll give you a little hint of where I stand, and this is my personal opinion, and let me step away from the pulpit because my personal opinions are not anything that you're obligated by. I have a little personal opinion about Nebuchadnezzar. I think we're going to see him in heaven. I think by the end of chapter 4, this man actually becomes a genuine follower of God. Nebuchadnezzar. The guy, I mean, honestly, go read the annals of the Babylonian Empire under him. It is atrocity after atrocity after atrocity. And God said to Daniel, are you willing to be captive? Are you willing to lose your family? Are you willing to go as a slave and spend the rest of your life in a kingdom that you are absolutely uncomfortable in so that Nebuchadnezzar can get to heaven? Except Daniel didn't know any of that. All he knew was that God had appointed to him a season of suffering that took him to a place he didn't want to be, standing before a man he didn't want to stand before, and God used Daniel to bless Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know what God's going to do in my life, and I don't know what God's going to do in your life, but if we listen to chapter 2, what we're going to find out is God is going to use all that he has appointed, including the things that are painful, not to harm us, but to bless us. So that like Daniel, we can be a blessing. We can mitigate the blessing of salvation to the nations around us. May God help us to do that. When we come back, we're going to look at the dream itself. But this is the heart of it, this great doxology. God has unmatched wisdom. He has unparalleled power, and he has amazing grace, and it is available to you, and it is available to me. Would you join me in prayer this morning as you bow your head and quiet your heart? What is it that God has said to you this morning? Where has God put his finger? Where is that wrestle point in your soul with the God of heaven who has greater wisdom than you and much greater power than you and has been so merciful and kind to you? Where is that wrestle point in your soul? Because wherever that wrestle point is, you have just discovered the little corner of your life where the kingdom of you is strong. And that's the place where the King of heaven humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, to redeem you from that broken kingdom, the kingdom of you. And maybe this morning it's as simple as you humbling yourself and saying to God, God, I want to lay down my rebellion. I want to lay down my resistance. I want to lay down my anger. I want to lay down my hurt. I want to lay down my bitterness. And I want to look through the telescope that Daniel gave me, and I want to see this power. I want to see this wisdom. I want to embrace this mercy. Because it's not Nebuchadnezzar that needs it this morning, it's me. You know, if you'll tell God that, you'll get what Nebuchadnezzar got. You'll get mercy. Lord, thank you for being such a good God and a wise God and a gracious God. Lord, how can we read a chapter like this without being deeply impacted and deeply moved? Lord, we just want to be like Daniel. We want to stand in your presence and we want to celebrate who you are. We want to celebrate that power. We want to celebrate that wisdom. And we want to revel in that mercy that we have received. And Lord, if there are people this morning that need it, I pray that you would grant it to them. On the basis of our prayers, in Jesus' name we pray.